today, we are continuing in this series we've been in called The Mountains Are Calling. And if you're new with us, we've been stewarding a prophetic word of leadership guidance for our church that the Lord gave us at the end of last year. And the word was this: ascend the hill, take the mountain. Ascend the hill is Psalm 24, where we ascend the holy hill of God. It represents God's presence, his throne room. We want to come into his presence daily, ascend the hill, and spend time with the Lord. That's what we do every weekend here at church. That's what we just spent almost an hour doing, is ascending the hill of God, coming into his presence to draw near to the Lord. And when we draw near to the Lord, we receive from him so much, everything that we need for life and godliness, we receive from him. We also receive the battle plans and the things that he wants us to do. He clarifies vision for our callings and for our obedience. You know, when Moses ascended the hill two different times, ascended the mountain on Mount Sinai for 40 days each, God, they didn't just sit there in silence. You know, God gave him the vision of the tabernacle. He gave him the temple worship. He gave him the whole entire Old Testament law on how to set up the nation. I mean, he gave him the marching orders. And so if you found yourself in times of a lack of clarity or confusion, one of the reasons you could be experiencing that symptom is that perhaps you're not ascending the hill of God often enough to receive that direction from him. And so I want to encourage you in that. That's what we've been doing. The Spirit also said at the end of 2025, this year, or the end of 2024, it's not, man, I'm really prophetic today. I'm speaking as if it's already happened. The end of 24, he also said this year, meaning this coming year, 25, is the year of the mountain. And so we're excited about that. We live in Mount Orb. This is our mountain. All right. And what that means is we ascend the hill of God to receive from the Lord, but we come down to take the mountains, the high places where the enemy has taken over territory in our lives, in our families, in our communities. We ascend the hill of God, we receive from him, and then we come down to take the mountains, the high place territories of the enemy. This mountain, Mount Orb, is our Jerusalem, right? If we're going to start anywhere, we need to start here. It says they started in Jerusalem and then Judea and Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. And so we're starting here. We're laying siege. We are planning to lay siege to this city this summer, all right? It's full-blown laying siege. We are going on a crusade to win Mount Orb to Jesus Christ and fully fulfill the Great Commission. And so we're having revival services every Saturday night this summer, June through August. The Lord willing, this is the plan, right? We're doing outreaches every single week this summer, Tuesday night outreaches, doing street evangelism, servant evangelism, sharing faith, inviting people to the crusades. But I'm telling you, people are going to get saved, healed, and delivered on the street, at Kroger, in the restaurants, in the neighborhoods, as free people are just spreading out and praying over them, loving on them, and engaging them with Jesus. Amen? So, man, I'm so excited for what the Lord is preparing us for. And I have to emphasize that this series is preparing us for that, right? Like, that's why we ascend the hill of God, is to receive the marching orders, receive what we need. And so as we're stewarding in this word, we felt called to teach this series on the seven major mountains of Scripture. A mountain is a high place in Scripture, and it signifies a meeting place with God. Every time the Lord revealed a greater aspect of his nature or a greater aspect of his plan in human history in the Bible, he did it on a mountain. Right? And so we've walked through so far five of the major mountains of Scripture. And today we're talking about the sixth one, and we're going to be looking at the Mount of Olives, or Mount Olives, as it's called in Scripture. And we're going to be looking at the significance of this for what the Lord has for us today. And so I want to explain a little of the geography, as a few others have done, to just remind us of where the Mount of Olives is, because it's really important. As you're going to hear in a minute, the prophetic significance of even where it's situated. So I think we have a picture of the Bible map there, ancient Bible map here. So this is like Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives in their day. So this is the city of Jerusalem here. And this is what God told Abraham, the region of Moriah. This whole region was called Moriah. And you have to understand about Jerusalem, it's situated on many hills, or what they would have called mountains back then. These were really, really, really big hills. Now, if you go to the Colorado Rockies or the Alps, then these are maybe not, you're like, those aren't mountains, those are hills. But they would have called them hills. They would have called them mountains. These are really, really, really big hills, a few thousand feet above sea level and whatnot. And it's so, it's kind of like a mountain range is where Jerusalem is. So Jerusalem itself is right here. This is the approximate location of the temple. It's on the east side of Jerusalem. And this is actually Mount Moriah right here. Now, over here to the east, this way, everybody say to the east. To the east is the Mount of Olives, okay? And in between these two is a valley, a deep valley or a chasm called the Kidron Valley. And in between the Mount of Olives and the temple, holy place of God, where God dwells in his presence in the Old Covenant, you have this in-between place right here. Can you guys read that? It says what? Gethsemane. Those of you with good eyesight in the front can read that. Those in the back are like, I don't know. You're going to have to tell me. All right? This is Gethsemane or the Garden of Gethsemane. The Garden of Gethsemane is situated at the foot of the Mount of Olives, and it's considered part of the Mount of Olives, okay? So this is all very important for where we're going today. So you can leave that map up for another minute or so as I continue on. But I just want this situated in your mind, the geography here. It's really, really important. How many of you know there's significance in every single little word in Scripture? There is significance in everything in your life. There is significance in geography and the way things are laid out, and the Lord planned it this way from the beginning. He had the end in mind from the beginning. Jesus is the Lamb slain before the creation of the world. God had all this mapped out. He knew the geography of this place. And so the Mount of Olives is situated to the east of where the temple would be, which signifies God's presence. And there's a deep valley, a chasm in between, okay? You guys got that? I'm going to push pause on that. It's going to be important here in a few minutes. And I want to talk about, there's four important events or aspects that happen in Scripture from the Mount of Olives, okay? And I want to walk through these, and we're going to land on the fourth one. We're going to spend most of our time there. The first important thing you need to know about the Mount of Olives and what it signifies is it was a secret meeting place between Jesus and his disciples, okay? We know this because when Judas goes to betray Jesus, he knew Jesus would be there at the Mount of Olives. And we know that because John 18, actually several of the Gospels tell us this, but John 18 says it this way, verses 1 and 2. It says, when he had finished praying, and this is after the Last Supper, after they finished praying, Jesus left, he left the upper room, with his disciples. He crossed the Kidron Valley, and on the other side there was a garden. This is Gethsemane at the foot of the Mount of Olives, and his disciples went into it. Now, Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples, okay? Now, you have to understand, the Mount of Olives is really beautiful. In fact, I think we have a picture of the Mount of Olives. Can you throw the next picture up? This is actually Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, okay? So it's kind of sitting up above, looking down. And see that gold dome there? That is what is called the Dome of the Rock, which is actually an Islamic temple right now, or Islamic mosque. But that is approximately where the Old Testament temple would have been situated. And I want you to remember that because that's going to be really significant when we talk about a few of the other important aspects of the Mount of Olives. So if you're from the Mount of Olives coming into Jerusalem, the temple would have been very, very prominent in your view, just like the Dome on the Rock is. Now show the next picture. This is from Jerusalem, about where that temple would have been, looking at the Mount of Olives. And that gives you a much better idea of the valley or the chasm that is in between them, okay? So this is the Mount of Olives. Now show the next one. This is from the Mount of Olives, looking at Jerusalem again, and look how beautiful that is. It's called the Mount of Olives because there are actually olive groves on the Mount of Olives. Isn't that fancy how they named it Mount of Olives and there's olive groves on there? And so this is where, this is really awesome. This is where, they would have gotten the olive oil for the temple to keep the lamps burning. They would have gotten them from these olive trees, brought them down to Gethsemane. The word Gethsemane means olive press, where they would have crushed those olives. And through the crushing process, they would extract the precious oil, and it would be taken to be used in the temple to keep the lamps burning. Okay? So, next picture. I think we have one more. This is a modern day picture of the Garden of Gethsemane. And those massive ancient trees are olive trees. And there's a whole lot of pictures you can Google later online. But they have it situated very beautifully, very landscaped very beautifully. But in Jesus' day, it most likely was as well. This was a beautiful place next to Jerusalem where Jesus spent a lot of time. And how many of you know, if you have a choice to have like a Bible study with the Lord in like a prison cell or like, I don't know, like Eden Park in Cincinnati, beautiful park overlooking the river, which one are you going to choose? Let's choose that beautiful location. And so that's what Jesus would do with his disciples oftentimes when they were in Jerusalem. You know, when Jesus was in Jerusalem, he was getting down to business and he was often making people angry. And they wanted to kill him often. And so they would withdraw often to the Mount of Olives. Now, this is a public place, much like Eden Park in Cincinnati, if you've ever been there. Beautiful public park overlooking the river. So it's a public place that they would withdraw to. And yet, it was a secret meeting place for him and his disciples. It's characterized by intimacy, fellowship, what we might call Bible study or teaching. And they would go there often. He would spend time teaching. They would spend time there praying. And so it's known to them, like, hey, this is our spot. Meet me here, you know, is kind of how they would do things. But to the Pharisees, to the other leaders, that's why they needed Judas to show them where Jesus was, because they didn't know where this was. So even though it's a public place, it's a secret place of intimate fellowship. Some of you with the Holy Spirit kind of know where we're going with that. It's a secret place of intimate fellowship with the Lord. Second major aspect of the Mount of Olives, it is the location of the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ. The triumphal entry is after 3 years of ministry, Jesus is going to Jerusalem one last time, and he knows it's the last time. Because he says many times, at least three different times in the Gospels to his disciples, you know, they're going to kill me now, and 3 days later, I'm going to rise from the dead. And they wondered to themselves what he meant by raising from the dead. Like, they had no concept how literal he was being, because he would often switch from spiritual parable metaphor to the literal. And, of course, he was being quite literal. And as he's coming into Jerusalem this last time, it says that the triumphal entry starts from the Mount of Olives. Now, where was the Mount of Olives, church? It was east of the city, which is east of the temple, which is the presence of God. And from that place, he came in. And this is what happens. Luke 19, I'm going to read it to you, 28 through 40. It says, after Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Say, the Lord needs it. I love this. Shoo. Verse 32, those who were sent ahead of went and found it just as he told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, why are you untying the colt? They replied, the Lord needs it. Can you imagine being a disciple right now? I'm like, hey, after church, can you run to the gas station? You're going to find a red car. It's not mine. I don't know whose it is. But when I want you to bring me that car. And when they say, what are you doing? Just say, the Lord needs it. They'll let you. They'll say, okay. That's what's happening right now. So they say, okay. They brought it to Jesus, verse 35. They threw their cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Verse 40, he says, I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. It says in another account, they were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. The word Hosanna means save. And the Son of David was one of the titles of the Messiah. And so they were acknowledging him as the Messiah, the coming king. They were saying, save us, Messiah, save us, Messiah. Another account, one of the Gospels said, this is the reason these people are doing this is this is right after he, like about a week after, I'm sorry, a few weeks after he had raised Lazarus from the dead. And there were many witnesses there. And so many people, undeniable, crazy miracle, bringing someone back from the dead after 4 days dead, word spreads like wildfire. Everybody converges. Thousands and thousands of extra people converge on Jerusalem for Passover festival. It's like the thousands of extra people that come to Brown County every year for the Brown County Fair, right? They converge on Georgetown. It's like, that didn't land, I'm sorry. It's like the thousands of extra people that go to New York City for the ball drop on New Year's Eve, all right? We must not have too many. There's a lot of non-Brown Countyans in here, I guess, because all the Brown Countyans are like, oh, yes, I know what you're talking about. So there's thousands of extra people in Jerusalem. And this word spreads like wildfire about this man who's doing these crazy miracles. And then these whisperings, is this the Messiah? And, oh, he's coming. He's coming. Oh, there he is. Somebody saw him. And they run out. And they're like, everybody's like, this is him. Save us, Messiah. Save us, Messiah. Save us, Messiah. So the Pharisees are like, rebuke your disciples. Like, to them, they're like, this is blasphemy. And what does he say? I tell you, if they remain silent, the stones will start crying out. And so they are acknowledging him as the coming Lord. Where is he coming from? He's coming from the east. Now, why is that significant? When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, it says the Lord put them out of the garden. And where did he put them out? It says he put them out east of Eden. If you keep reading, when Cain kills Abel, which is a greater sin, you know, it goes from we disobey God, right? Now we're disobeying God so much we're starting to kill each other. And so sin and evil and darkness is increasing. Cain kills Abel, and God basically, you know, gives him a punishment as well. And where does it say he is cursed to wander? To the land of the east, even further east. And so here's what you need to know about Bible prophetic language in directions. To the east represents the fallen place of man. It represents the land of evil, the wilderness, outside of God's presence. In the ancient times, even before Jerusalem became the capital city, it was known as the city, Zion was known as the city on the edge of the wilderness, because there was a desert wilderness right next to the city. This is kind of the last stop before that desert wilderness. And so God chooses this city to set up his holy temple through David. And David brings the ark there. And then this becomes the capital throughout the rest of the Old Testament, even up to present day. And this is where the temple is built. And God said, I'm going to dwell. My presence is going to dwell above the cherubim on that ark in the Holy of Holies, in that temple. And so can you put that map back up real quick? So again, this is the temple, Holy of Holies. This is God's presence. To the east is the Mount of Olives. This represents, there's a great chasm in between the place or the land, the realm of fallen man. And the further east you go, the more dark it gets, the more evil it gets. And church, this is so important and significant, because the king who will come, who will make intercession to save mankind, would not come from the temple. He would come from the east, east of Eden, the realm of fallen man. He would pass through the great chasm to make intercession, so there would be a way for the rest of fallen man to follow him and come into the presence of God once again. So Jesus knew he had to come from the Mount of Olives. That's as he's coming down the Mount of Olives, he says, hey, there's a donkey. I want you to go get me a donkey. And they go, okay. And it says in one of the gospel accounts, they didn't even know at that time what he was doing. But Zechariah 4 says that he would come in riding on a donkey. And Jesus is like, I need a donkey. Go get me one. They bring it. It says only after the fact, after all these things happened, did they look back and go, you know, one day the disciples are sitting there reading Zechariah 4 and going, whoa, wait a second. It says he came in and, oh my goodness, he told us to go get a donkey. That's what the donkey was for. Do you know why it had to be a donkey? I forgot to get a picture of this, but do you know what's on the back of every donkey that's ever lived? There is a cross. How many of you have seen a picture of that? Right? If you go get a Christmas tree from Corsi Tree Farm this coming Christmas, and they got the petting zoo in there, and they got the donkey in there, you can go in there and pet that donkey and go, yep, there's a cross on here. And so Jesus comes from the east, from the place of fallen man. Listen, he doesn't come to us in our goodness. He comes to us in our brokenness. He comes to us in the place of the wilderness. He comes to us when we're the furthest from him. I love that prophetic theme came up during our worship. Like God is just chasing you down. Whew. Man, the gospel is not about us making our way to God. That's every other religion on earth. You trying to make your way to God. You trying to be good enough. The gospel is about God being good enough for you. The gospel is about God chasing you down. The gospel is about God doing what none of us could do for ourselves. That's what the gospel is about. And so Jesus comes from the place of the wilderness, from our sin, and he passes through that valley. And can you imagine, can you put the picture back up of the city with the dome on the rock and the view where you can see Jerusalem? Can you imagine you're coming down? It's the triumphal entry, and everybody's like, Hosanna, Messiah, save us. And this is your view, only instead of an Islamic mosque, it's the temple. And what is the temple? It's the place where God dwells. Like, that is the goal, that God dwelling among his people. And by the way, cover to cover in the book, that's the goal. That was the goal in Eden. We had it. We said, nah, we'll do things our own way, right? We chose to reject that awesome experience with the Lord, and we sinned, and we were put outside of God's presence. And ever since then, God is working a plan of redemption called the gospel. This is the story of the whole Bible, to bring about redemption just so he can dwell among us again. Really, so we can dwell among him again. And that's why when he's talking to Moses throughout the story of Israel, he's like, I want you to set up this ark, and my presence is going to dwell with you. It's like, this is different. He has not been doing this yet in history. He is dwelling with people. And then all these prophecies start coming about a Messiah who's going to redeem people from their sins. And when that Jeremiah says, the time is coming, Jeremiah 33, no longer is one man going to teach another, but you will all know the Lord, because the Lord will be teaching you. The Lord will be in you. And it's like, what in the world? And so through Jesus, he's going to cleanse us from sin so that he can dwell in us. How many of you know, because of the grace of God through Christ, we have something much greater than the old covenant? The new covenant is so much greater. They had to have a structure. It was like he was dwelling above a little box, you know? And they could only get so near without dying because of sin, because they were using the blood of animals to try to purify and make up for their sin. This was their payment, you know? And for them, it was like paying money. It was like going to court to have to pay your fines. And God's like, man, that doesn't even touch how guilty you all are. And so there's still some separation. But when he pays the priceless, precious, perfect blood of his one and only son, how many of you know that payment is once and for all? And the temple curtain was torn in two. We don't need it anymore. And now Hebrews 4 is like, you can enter any time into the most holy place. Oh my goodness. Do you know how beautiful the gospel is? Do you know what he's done for us? I was reading Leviticus this week. That's why I'm crying. I'm just kidding. That was a joke. Have you ever read Leviticus and you're reading all those laws? And how many of you were like good old sinners in your day? I mean, just really bad sinners. I was a really bad sinner there for a while in my younger days. And any of you people who used to be really bad sinners, not you guys, not people here, but you know people that were like this, right? Someone will come to mind as I'm talking. But not you. You ever read Leviticus and realize some of the things I've done, I've literally done some of these things, and they deserve the death penalty. Now, I'm not talking to you goody two shoes. Like, my wife's probably never had that experience, all right? That's a good thing. Bless you. I hope my kids never have that experience. But when I read Leviticus, some of the things I've done deserve the death penalty. And man, I'm telling you, that humbles me every time I read it. And it should. If you ever just glaze over the book of Leviticus and like, oh, thank the Lord for Jesus, moving on. Whew. Where's the fear of the Lord, right? And so I'm reading Leviticus this past week, and just to be honest, I was kind of down anyways, and that's not a good mindset to read the Old Testament in general. And I was reading Leviticus, and I was just down, and I start reading, and I'm having that experience. I'm like, I deserve death, you know? And I'm like, wow. And I was reading about the part, though, where it's talking about uncleanness. And do you realize how much you would be unclean for? I mean, you would be unclean for what we would consider some small things. And I was like, Lord, what is it about this uncleanness? And I was just asking him, but all these other scriptures were coming to mind about the cross and about he's taken away in Colossians our legal indebtedness. He's nailed it to the cross, you know? And I'm just like, and I go and study the gospel in light of what I'm feeling as I'm reading Leviticus. And the Holy Spirit just spoke to me. And he's like, there's no uncleanness anymore. I mean, you would be unclean for like, if you got sick with a certain kind of disease, you know, like a skin disease, unclean, you know, like it said a discharge from like your skin, like would make you unclean. It's like if you have, I don't know what that, like a boil or something, you know, and it's got a kind of a gross discharge. It's like, you can't come to church. You're unclean. Like, you need to wait till you get healed, and then you need to go perform a rite, and they would have to do a sacrifice, and they would have to make atonement. Why? Because that was God saying, hey, I know that you got healed, and I know to you it was like, well, I just got better. That was my grace on you that you didn't die there. And so come to the temple and make a sacrifice for your healing, to give thanks for your healing. Do you know how much grace of God is in the Old Testament? Do you know how much of the Old Testament we look at and go, what are all these rules? And God's like, that's me staying my hand, so I can be in relationship with people and not have to discipline them all the time. That's actually, the rules and the sacrifices are actually his grace all throughout the Old Testament. And so I'm reading this and the Lord's like, there's no uncleanness anymore. And then I'm thinking about all these little things that you would be unclean for. And then you would have to go to the temple and you'd have to make a sacrifice every time. And how much work and effort and, let's be honest, money and time that would be to make up for your own sin your entire life just so you can kind of be right with God even though you're really not. And he's still showing grace on you. Even in the midst of that, it's still not good enough. He's just giving you grace for your obedience. And now Jesus has died on the cross, and that payment of his blood is once and for all. Like, we don't have to do any of that. And that, if that makes us careless, then we are treating him with contempt. We are treating the cross and what he did as a common thing, Hebrews 10 says. Like, when we realize how, as Pastor Matt said a few weeks ago, how easy it is for us, that should fill us with more reverence and gratitude because of what Jesus has done. That should honestly make us want to obey even more, make us want to stay out of sin even more, out of gratitude for what the Lord has done. But imagine you're Jesus, and listen, you know who you are. You have not just one prophetic word. The whole Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah are all about you. You've got a prophetic word from the Father that you're going to rule over nations, that you're going to be the King of Nations, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, right? You've got this word. and you're riding in and people are saying, Hosanna, and you're looking and you see the temple and you go, that's the goal, the presence of God. But you look down and there's a chasm that you've got to go through first. And perhaps periodically as he's looking at this temple, the goal, the presence of God, what you might call the joy set before him. Perhaps periodically he looks down and he sees that cross on the back of that donkey and he knows there's a joy set before me. But first, there is a cross that I have to endure. First, there is a great chasm that no one else can pass through that separates people from God. And first, there's a cross I have to endure, and that is the way through which I'm going to pass through that chasm. And this time, when I come into this city, they're shouting Hosanna, but a week from now, they're going to be saying, crucify him. But Jesus is going, I'm making a choice not to hear crucify. I'm going to make a choice to hear intercession. I'm going to remember this triumphal entry. Messiah, save us, save us. Hosanna, Messiah, save us, Messiah, save us, Messiah, save us, Messiah. Oh, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. But I know, because I've spent time in that secret place with the Father. And so I know this time when I come, I'm not going to get crowned king at the temple. See, the temple was the place where they would have inaugurated the king. Just like we inaugurate the president at the Capitol steps, it represents the government of our nation. That temple represented the government of their nation. And when he would ride in, the new king would ride in, they would bring him to the temple, they would crown him king, and then he would be king. Jesus knew this time when I come, they're not going to crown me. They're going to crucify me. But that's the Father's will. And there's a joy that's set before me. But first I have a cross to endure. So that's the triumphal entry. The third important aspect of the Mount of Olives is it will be the location of his triumphant return where he will be crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Did you know that? In Acts chapter 1, I talked about this a few weeks ago in a sermon. It says that he spent 40 days after the resurrection with his disciples, and then he ascended back to heaven. And remember, I brought up my daughter and one of her friends, and I called her by the wrong name, and we got up here, and I said, you guys pretend to be the disciples, and they were so gracious in letting me do this. And I probably owe them some money or something for that, but... And I said, look up, you know, looking at the, Jesus just disappeared behind the clouds. Can you imagine? Again, you're following Jesus. He's alive. Wow, he's talking. He's like, now that Holy Spirit's coming. All right, peace. I'm out. Like, whoop, just gone. And it says a cloud hit him. I don't think a cloud came in. I think he went so high, he just went up and just poked through the cloud and just kept going. And they just couldn't see him anymore. And they're just watching. And the two angels come up and they say, men of Galilee, why are you still standing here? This same Jesus whom you saw go, will come back in the same way you saw him go. Now, he had been saying, I'll come back. So they knew he was coming back, but they didn't exactly know how. And then later on, they get prophetic revelation from the Holy Spirit, especially John. And he writes in Revelation, behold, he's coming on what? The clouds. And every eye will see him. He's coming. Have you ever watched one of the shuttle launches from Kennedy Space Center? Anybody? Like in person. We got to see one in person growing up. And we were like hundreds of miles away. Hundreds of miles away. But as that thing went up, it's like, oh, there it is. Middle of the day. You see it going up. And nowadays, they're bringing them back. And they're landing, which is awesome. That's cool. Technology's cool. Science is fun, right? But man, when that shuttle's coming back, you can see it from everywhere when it's really high up. And that's what the Bible means when it says, behold, he's coming on the clouds. Every eye is going to see him. And I think there's going to be a supernatural element because the earth is round. You know, we don't all have the same perspective all the time. There's going to be a supernatural element. I think we're all going to see him coming, right? Because the Bible, why do I think that? I don't think that. I know that because the Bible says that's how it's going to be. He said to his disciples, when as there's lightning, you know, and you see it from east to west, you're all the way in this direction, and there's lightning way over there, and you can see it. That's how it's going to be. And he said, so don't let people deceive you when they say, oh, Jesus is back. Oh, I saw him. He's back. You know, you didn't know. Oh, you weren't in the end. You know, that's deception. And I know that sounds crazy to some of you, but you know, there's whole like Christian cults where like the leader's like, I'm Jesus and I'm back. Did you know that? Like, I won't get into that. But like, you can just instantly go. You don't need like super great spiritual discernment. You just need to know the word of God for that type of stuff. And you're like, no, it's not. Like when he's back, oh, we're all going to know. He's back, all right? When that day happens and you see him coming, there's two categories of people. The scripture says, when you, beloved, see it, believers, the beloved of God, see that, you should go outside and lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. Whew. That's category one. Second category of people, Revelation paints a dark picture. They will be going into caves and praying and begging for the mountains to cave in on them and kill them and hide them from the glory of this man who is coming on the clouds. That's category two. And I'm here to tell you there's no category in between, except maybe the extremely prideful, calloused, hard-hearted people who don't have the sense to run into the mountains or fall on their knees and say, save me before it's too late. Everything, here's what I need you to know, everything we do in this church is so that you're in category one. And if you don't believe what I'm telling you today, listen, I don't care if you believe me, believe the scriptures because it is written. And it's going to happen. And I want you to be in that category that goes out and says, finally. That's what I'm going to say. Finally. Take me now, Jesus. Have you ever prayed that sometime? Your really dark seasons. Take me now, Lord. We'll finally get to say it. Take me. Let's go. Every eye is going to see him. But Zechariah 14 says there's going to be a landing place. So when you're really, really far away from that rocket ship, you can see it. But as it gets closer, if you're not right up close, you don't see where it lands. But it lands somewhere. If it touches down the earth, there's an exact point where it lands. Did you know Jesus is coming back? And every eye will see him. But Zechariah 14 tells us he's going to touch down. And do you know where he's going to touch down? On the Mount of Olives. The same. That means what the angel said to the men was more literal than we realized. He'll return in the same way you've seen him go. In the same exact location. Let me read it to you. Zechariah 14, starting verse 4. It says, on that day, his feet, the Messiah's feet, the Lord, will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. And listen, church, the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. Verse 5 goes on to say, then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. Woo! All the host of heaven, all the holy angels, perhaps all of the redeemed who've already went to sleep in the Lord. But all the hosts of heaven are coming with him. And verse 6 says, on that day, there will be neither sunlight nor cold, frosty darkness. It will be a unique day, a day known only to the Lord. Isn't that interesting? Nobody knows the time or the hour. No, with no distinction between day and night. When evening comes, there will be light. On that day, listen to this, living water will flow from Jerusalem, half of it east to the Dead Sea and half of it west to the Mediterranean in summer and winter. So there's going to be flowing rivers from Jerusalem in that day. Most scholars, he mentions an earthquake in there as well. And so most scholars believe there's a great earthquake as Jesus is coming down, splits the Mount of Olives in two and causes a river to burst forth from Jerusalem, which right now there is no river there. There's just wells and stuff. And it's going to flow. And I love it says it flows east to the Dead Sea. And then verse 9 says, the Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord and his name, the only name. Whoo! Praise the day, Lord Jesus, come. Like, let's do that. Let's do that. Please, Lord. So this is where Jesus is coming back. Whew. Remember I said the Mount of Olives is to the east. And he said a river's going to run from Jerusalem. Now that's interesting because Ezekiel says at the third temple, there's going to be a river that runs from the third temple where? East, all the way to the Dead Sea. And this river that flows is going to bring life to the Dead Sea. Now here's what's interesting about that from their time up until now. Even if there was a river flowing east in Jerusalem, it can't get to the Dead Sea. Why? There's a mountain in the way. It's called the Mount of Olives. And that's why this chapter is important. When he comes back, he's splitting that in two. What's he doing? He's making a way in the wilderness. He's moving mountains so that a river of life can flow from the temple through the wilderness to the Dead Sea and bring it life. Now, most prophetic actions happen in advance of the spiritual happening, right? You know what I'm talking about? So like prophetic acts, the Lord's like, if the Lord's ever told you, hey, do this, and you do it, and then maybe as you're doing it or after you're doing that thing, boom, this spiritual breakthrough comes. I'm here to tell you, the mountain has already been moved spiritually. He's already made a way in the wilderness, and the river of life is already flowing from the presence of God to the dead hearts of people who are crying out, I will receive it. Forgive me of my sins. Give me some of that living water. Amen? Woo! It's already flowing. It's already flowing. But I'm also here to tell you today, it will happen literally. And scripture says after that time, then he sets up the millennial reign on the earth. I do not think that's figurative. Because you can tell when the Bible speaks figuratively and then when it switches to literal. And those passages are they're written very literal. Like this is what will happen. So he's coming back. He sets up a millennial reign, and then after 1,000 years, the enemy's bound for 1,000 years, right? Hey, when he comes back, every eye will see him, right? So has this happened yet? No. So we don't need to get confused like, well, I think the enemy's already bound, you know? And our struggles are just our own sin struggles. I'm here to tell you, that is not the case. And if you've ever done deliverance ministry and seen a devil, demon, literally manifest through a person or in a person, then you just know that's not true, all right? It's not true. It hasn't happened yet, but it's going to happen because the scriptures declare this is what will happen. So the Mount of Olives is where he will return, and I'm telling you, listen, how many of you know when he came the first time, he came humbly. He came as a baby. There wasn't much fanfare. Nobody even really knew it was happening until God sent a choir of angels to announce it to who? The whole world? No, some shepherds. God's like, I'm going to celebrate my boy's birth, but it ain't time yet for the whole world, so I'm going to start here. When he comes back, he's not coming as a baby. Revelation paints a picture, and I don't think that it's metaphor, church. It says he's riding on a white horse. It says he's wearing white robes. His hair and his beard are white. His eyes are fire. There's many crowns already on his head. And there's a sword coming out of his mouth with which to strike down the nations and to render judgment on people and principalities who have refused to submit to his lordship. So is Jesus king already? Oh, absolutely. But there's a battle raging and there's rebellion in this earth. And part of our job is like, man, we're the military police going, the war's over. Jesus won. You need to repent and trust in him. And if you don't, if he comes back and you're in rebellion, Jesus himself will judge you. Like physically, literally in that day. That's what he's doing. He's ending the battle. He's ending the war when he comes back. And scripture says with that fire in his eyes, it says it's written on his thigh, tattooed on his leg, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's not coming humbly like a lamb. He already did that. He's coming back roaring like a lion, so you better get ready. And Jesus himself told many parables, make sure you're ready. Keep watch, keep watch, keep watch. Make sure you're ready. Make sure you're right with God. He's coming back. He's coming back. He is the king, and there will be a day when he's recognized as king. It says every knee will bow on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Christ is Lord. You know what a king would do in this day when they conquered a city? They would line up the inhabitants and they would say, bow down and confess me as your king. And if you don't, you're dead. In that day, no mercy. It's one or the other. And every knee will bow and confess it. It's what the scriptures say. And he's coming back at the Mount of Olives. Now, there's a fourth and final place that I want to talk about. And it's really important. I want to spend the rest of our time here. And man, this one's really important. Because we've been talking about, so far, the things from the mountaintop of the Mount of Olives. And I hope you have many mountaintop moments in your life. And you'll have some. Praise God. But I'm also here to tell you that the vast majority of your life is not lived on the mountaintop. My dad and I had the opportunity to climb one of the tallest mountains in America, Mount Rainier, in 2019. And it was awesome. And we got up there and we summited. And it was a grueling climb. It was amazing. It was physically demanding. It was so awesome. And it was a beautiful, perfect day. It was so pristine. From the summit, you could see Puget Sound in Seattle. And I mean, you could just walk around the summit and just look. And the summit wasn't very big. And it was so awesome. And it was so just beautiful. But you know what I found up there? Nothing. There's nothing up there. And so many people spend their lives trying to climb the ladders of success, trying to climb these mountains of achievement. And I'm here to tell you, let me just be a prophetic that might disappoint you, a prophet that might disappoint you a little bit. Here's what you're going to find up there. Nothing. You did it. Yay. Time to go back down. Why? Because you don't live on the mountain. You live in the valley. So you're not going to live the majority of your life up on that mountain. So then comes the question, if that's true, and if heaven is painted as the mountain of God, which it is, what do we do in the meantime? What do we do in the meantime? What do we do in the in-between? Remember I said there's a place that's in between the full presence of God in that temple and the mountain, which represents the promise of the victory. There's a place in between. And it's a little garden in the shadow of that mountain called Gethsemane. What do we do in the meantime? Where did Jesus spend, I would say, most of his time with his disciples when they weren't out traveling around and doing ministry? When they weren't on mountaintops of Hermon and others that we learned about last week, getting transfigured and glory and let's build shelters and live here. And about the time he says it, it's like, all right, let's go back down. It's like, oh. You ever eat a meal so good that your first bite, you start to get emotional and cry a little because you're like, this is going to be over soon. And I'm a fast eater, church. This is going to be over in about 5 minutes, and I don't want it to be. You ever eat way beyond what you should eat to where you might throw up because it's so good and you don't want it to end? My wife is an amazing cook, and I'm telling you, pray for me because I have that experience a couple times a week. I'm like, I don't want it to end. Oh, it's gone. Oh. I'm stuffed, but I don't want to be. That's what those moments are like with the Lord. You know, worship today was amazing. And I'm just like, oh, and sometimes I'm like, this isn't going to last. It's going to be over soon. Where do we live most of the time? In the valleys. What do we do in the meantime? We better learn to make our favorite experience with the Lord being in the secret places with him. I heard somebody say, I think it was Jonathan and Melissa Helser, who they're famous worship leaders, right? When you're a worship leader and your whole livelihood, your job, everything you do is about, you're planning all week to be on stage for, let's say, at the most, a few hours once a week, right? And they said the Lord was teaching them about this concept, and they got curious about it. And they calculated percentages, like if I lead worship every single week at church for a few hours on Sunday, right? What percentage of my life is that? And even if you count getting here way early in the morning, like 7 in the morning, you're here for a few hours, then you do the service, and you're there the whole time, right? Even if you count all that, they said you would spend about 2% of your life on a stage. And so Melissa Helser began to talk about how the Lord was teaching them, you better learn how to get real comfortable and enjoying the Lord the other 98% of your time. And listen, this is not just a word for people who get on the stage at church, because I'm going to be honest with you, for me, a lot of times it's funner to not get on the stage at church. Why? Because I don't have to do anything. I don't have to worry about the service. I don't have to facilitate. I just get there and be like, woo, bask in the glory. Soak it all in, right? And that's your all's experience. Some of you are like, oh, I love going to church. Oh, this place is my safe place. Oh, I just get so filled up. It's like, that's awesome. But have you learned how to have a secret place with the Lord the other 98% of your week? Because if not, you're going to be pretty miserable in your life. And you're going to have this little bright spot every Sunday for like 2 hours. Like, that's a dismal life. The Lord wants you to enjoy him all day, every day. It says Jesus went there as usual with his disciples. This is a place of intimacy. This is a place of friendship. This is a place of fellowship. Man, I get some words from God, and I have some moments with God at church. It's awesome. The vast majority of things I receive from the Lord does not happen during a Sunday service. It's through the week as I'm reading his word, as I'm going into that secret place every single day and just spending time with the Lord. So what do we do in the meantime? Man, we get real comfortable in his presence, living in the present, and being present with the Lord wherever we are in a given moment. That right there is the challenge of this life. I'm telling you. You want to conquer something and accomplish something, mark that as your goal. How do I stay present to the Lord every waking moment of my day, wherever I am? And listen, that's a challenge. It is a challenge, but it will bless you immensely if you can start to achieve even a fraction of that. But that's the goal. That's the goal. That's what Jesus wants this side of eternity. But I want you to think about this as we're preparing to close. And I'm going to ask Samantha to come up, and we're going to get ready to play some music. Have you ever received a word from God? A calling, maybe something he wants you to do, and you're excited because it's an exciting thing, you feel honored, and you set about doing it. And sometimes when you do that, everything goes well, and we all have those stories of like, man, everything just fell into place, it just fell into my lap, it was just the Lord, you know? You ever have the opposite experience, though, where like, you know it was the Lord, you set out starting to do it, to be obedient, and man, all hell breaks loose on your life. All the stuff is hitting the fan, you know? You find out you don't just have one fan in your life. Apparently there's multiple fans, and there's a lot of stuff, and it's just hitting all the fans. And they're all on, and they're blowing back at you for some reason, and it's just like, this is horrible. Anybody ever have a moment like that? You ever have a moment where friends start distancing themselves? Maybe some close friends betray you, speak against you, gossip and slander, while you're trying to do the hard obedience God's called you to. And this is a time where your closest friends, and they know the Lord, and they should be the ones supporting you, and they get distance from you. They avoid you, and then sometimes they start speaking against you, coming against you. Whew. Anybody ever had that experience? Whew, that's tough. And you're trying to obey the Lord and be faithful, and everything is going wrong. All the circumstances are going wrong. And you've been taught your whole life growing up in church, well, if it's the Lord, it's going to happen. If it's the Lord, it'll just be smooth sailing. And we buy into some of these things that aren't completely 100% true. Some of these theologies that sound a whole lot more like karma than it does a biblical theology. Do you know what I mean by that? Well, karma says if you do good, it'll be good. And if you do bad, you're going to get bad. And so in the church, we're like, if I'm obeying the Lord, he's gonna bless my little life all the time. And listen, he will bless your little life. And there's many, many, many verses that says he will. But will it always be all blessing when you're obeying the Lord all the time, 100%? Nothing bad will ever happen to you if you just follow the Lord. And oh, I know what it was. You didn't have enough faith. Oh my goodness. These are the things we say to each other. And it starts to sound to me like a whole lot more like karma. Well, you just weren't good enough. You just didn't have enough faith. And so there's something wrong with you. And then maybe you spend some time analyzing yourself and you're like, what's wrong with me? And then you get frustrated going, I've only been obedient. I can't think of one thing. And then you're tempted to turn it back. What's wrong with you, God? I haven't done one thing to deserve it. What are you doing? Maybe you prayed something like I prayed before. You gonna do anything? Whew. I wonder if you've ever been there. If you've ever been there and you're being obedient to God, I want to encourage you today. Perhaps it's not you. Perhaps you're not outside of God's will like you thought you were. Perhaps you're directly in the center of it, and perhaps you're in a place in your spiritual journey called Gethsemane. Because I got news for you. The life of Christ is what you can expect for your spiritual journey, if you are following him. It's not just, he's not just something nice to learn from. And then I'll self-help my way through life, and I'll apply what I like, and I'll cut out what I don't. That's syncretism. That's heresy. What do I mean by that? The life of Christ is your pattern. It's a prophetic pattern for you. And what you read in the scriptures is what you can expect. So think about how literal this is, right? Think about how literal it is. He got baptized. And the one baptizing him said, you should be baptizing me. And he goes, this is to fulfill all righteousness. What is baptized? Getting baptized mean? It says in Peter, it's a pledge of your good conscience towards God. Now, if you have sin in your life, which we all do, it's repenting of your sin and renouncing your sins and saying, I'm not going to live in sin anymore, but I'm going to pledge the rest of my life. I'm going to do my best to have the best that I can to my ability. I'm going to have a good conscience towards God. In other words, the rest of my life, I'm making a promise through this that I'm going to live how God wants me to live. So Jesus didn't have any sin to repent of, so that's not why he was doing it. But he's like, yeah, the rest of my life, Father, I'm going to pledge my good conscience to you. I've been doing it my whole life, and I'm still going to do it. And he was also saying to John, it's to fulfill all righteousness. It's the right thing to do, and I'm setting an example for those who will believe in me. So he got baptized. You should get baptized. It says the Spirit came on him and anointed him for his calling. And I'm telling you, in Acts 2:38, what's it say? Every one of you should repent and get baptized, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. That is for you too. Then the Spirit led him directly where? Into the wilderness, where he was tested by the devil. Whew. You've got some testing to undergo. You've got some wilderness wanderings to go through with the Lord. And in the wilderness, you learn to depend not on bread alone, not on man, but on the Lord and the Word of God. That's the lesson of the wilderness. Depend on the Word of God. Trust the Lord no matter what. And then he comes into his promised land season, which is his ministry. And he's doing the powerful works and the miracles, signs and wonders. That's for you too, right? Because he said, those who believe in me will do greater things than I've been doing because I'm going to the Father. So God has a promised land for you in this life. Promised land is not heaven. The promised land is your ministry bringing the kingdom of God on the earth. And he has that for you. And then what did he do? He took up his cross and he said, what did he say? If anybody wants to follow me, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. That's what he did, is what we're called to do. He gave his life. He surrendered his life. He laid it down. He denied himself. He crucified his own sin. Or he didn't have sin. He crucified our sin. We crucify our sin. We crucify ourselves and our self-will and our selfish ambition. And then he rose again in the newness of life. and he ascended to the Father. And yes, he gets to be in heaven with the Father now, right? And that's waiting for us too. But I'm telling you, what you see in the life of Christ, if you're being obedient and if you refuse to compromise, these are the things he's calling you to. Which means this, at some point, you will have a Gethsemane season. You will have a Gethsemane season. And you need to be equipped for it. Because if you don't understand that it's bad theology to think I've been a good, obedient servant of the Lord and things aren't going right, and therefore I must be wrong or God must be wrong, that's just not biblical theology. And Jesus was equipped for that. Jesus knew that because he knew the Old Testament scriptures. He knew the story of Job, where in chapter 1 God says, he's pure and righteous. Have you considered him? And then everything that happened was not his three friends, we were supposed to be comforters, who became his greatest critics and slandered him for a long time, were saying, you've done something wrong. We don't know what it is. There's hidden sin in your life. That's why the book of Job is like 38 chapters of arguing between these friends. And God told us in chapter 1, he didn't do anything to deserve this. But it was a test. It was a test. What's the test? Are you going to trust God? Why does God do this? Why did he do it in Jesus' life? I mean, think about this. And this is where it gets hard in Gethsemane. This is difficult in Gethsemane. It's discernment becomes difficult. Why? If you're a righteous person and you know you're doing the will of God, and you know that you're being fully obedient and you haven't sinned in some major way and you're right on track. And then when the enemy incites people against you. And listen, you know it's the enemy. It says the devil entered Judas. When you know it's the enemy and you know these people are wrong and they're coming in against you, to do nothing feels like you're letting the enemy win. And that's why in Gethsemane, so many Christians want to act like Peter instead of Jesus and pull out their swords and start swinging for heads. Pull out your sword, sword of truth. I'm right. You're wrong. I'm right. This is God's will. Jesus is king. You can't have him. It says he cut off his ear. How many of you know he wasn't aiming for the ear? He was looking to take heads with truth. And what did Jesus say to him? And this is the word I felt so strong. The Holy Spirit's like, this is a word for this church right now and for these people today. What did Jesus say? Put down your sword. Why, Lord? The devil's winning. And I know these people, they're partnering with the devil. Why, Lord? Oh, Peter, because we're not on a battlefield. We're in our secret place. We're in Gethsemane. And in Gethsemane, if you want to win, you don't go swinging swords. In Gethsemane, if you want to win, you surrender. So Jesus commands Peter to surrender. He commands him right after he's modeled it. He comes in. It says in, I think, John's account, when he rose up, when Judas comes, it says knowing everything that was about to happen to him. He knew what was coming. He said at the Last Supper, someone's betrayed me. It's you. He points him out. He goes into this garden. And man, isn't it awesome? Down to the very end, he's not worried about himself. He's teaching his, we have like several more chapters in the book of John of him teaching his disciples. He's like, I have so much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when the Spirit comes, he'll lead you into all truth. And then he prays this great prayer in John 17 about the unity of the believers. And then he's like, come on, let's go. And they go to the garden. And they enter into the secret place. You ever been in that moment where you're struggling? And what's he do? He brings in a few of his friends, his closest friends. You can probably count on one hand the number of people that you can trust with your greatest struggles. And if you can count them on more than one hand, you're probably not very wise and you're telling too many people. So he brings them in. He brings them into that secret place with him. And what's he say? He says, keep watch. I'm overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Please pray for me. Please pray for me. That's what Jesus was saying. Pray for me. And then it says, but he left them there and he went deeper in. He went about a stone's throw beyond them where he could be alone with the Father. And here's what I need you to know today. I hope and pray that you have some trusted friends you can bring into your secret place and your secret pains and your traumas and your troubles. But there is a deeper place where only you can go in with the Father. And Jesus knew that. He didn't say, come all the way in. He knew there were some things that only he could work out with the Father. And it was in that place he went in. And what did he pray? And you need to learn this prayer because you're going to need it. Father, all things are possible for you. So if it's possible, is it possible, church? Yeah, because Jesus just said it was. All things are possible. So if it's possible, remove this cup from me. But wait, not my will. That's the way I want to do it, is where I personally don't have to go through this. But Father, if your will, your desire, I know it's possible for you to do it a different way. If your desire is to do it this way, then your will be done. And Jesus prays this prayer of surrender. And do you know what the Father says back to him? Nothing. There is deafening silence recorded in Scripture. And it says he did it three times. And he went back and his disciples were asleep three times. And he goes, can't you keep watch for 1 hour? And then he goes back and he prays it again, three times. Deafening silence from the Father three times. And do you know what I believe came to Jesus' mind in that deafening silence? I believe Isaiah 53 verse 10 came to him. Yet it was the Father's will or desire to crush him and cause him to suffer. All things are possible. Is it possible to do a different way? Yeah, God can save the world however he wants. He just didn't want to. He wanted to give himself. He wanted to show the world the full extent of his love. This is how he wants to do it. And so Jesus goes, all right, then this is how we're doing it. Because my life's not about me. My life's about pleasing the Father. And I'm going to do it God's way. And so even though he knew the Lord's working, even though he knew there's a joy set before him, he knew it was set before him. And he had to surrender everything. And I'm telling you, church, there will be moments where the Lord does not want you shouting a war cry with a sword, saying, I'm a conqueror and I'm going to win in Jesus' name. All things are possible. We're doing this. There are times when he wants you to lay down your weapons and just surrender. There will be times when people are raging and the enemy is against you and everything's against you and you're like, man, I don't feel like it would be right to not fight this. And there will be times you enter into that place and the Lord says, just surrender. Just surrender. Why? You're trusting that God is so good that if this is what he wants for you, that he can resurrect your calling, he can resurrect your destiny, and then you will know on the other side, it was him. It was him. They will know that the things they've done were done by God. It is not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit of the Lord. It does not depend on man's desire or effort, but on the Lord. Abraham at Moriah, that was his Gethsemane. It says he reckoned in reason God could raise Isaac from the dead. So I'll be obedient. Even to the point of the death of the desire, the death of the dream. And that's Jesus' lesson in Gethsemane. That God is so good and so powerful. If you will surrender, he will do it. He will do it. He will do it. And so I want to encourage you today to choose trust. I want to encourage you today to put down your swords and trust the Lord. And so we're going to close today by spending some time in worship. And we just want to give you some space to surrender to the Lord today and to his will for your life. And some of you are in a moment, in a battle right now where this is like super relevant. And you're just like, oh my goodness, the Lord wants me to surrender and lay it down. And if that's you, I want you to do that today. You need to do that today. If you need ministry in this place today, I really feel like a lot of this is between you and the Lord. But if there's some other thing, some of you are in a different place where you need some help, guidance, some prayer, then I really want you to seek that out as we close in prayer today. So if our ministry team would come up and get ready, a couple of you on each side, if you guys don't mind standing. And we're going to enter into this time of prayer and worship. And you know what? I'm sorry, you don't have to stand. You can take whatever posture of worship that is good for you, that you feel led to take. And there are a couple people up here ready to pray for you if you feel like that's what the Lord has for you. If you want to just come up and kneel down and give at the altar and just give some stuff to God, then you are welcome to do that. If you want to sit in your seat and just receive from the Lord, and some of you need to just sit down and ask the Lord, take this moment right now and go, Lord, you know this situation. I've been thinking about it this whole sermon. What do you want me to do? And if that's you, if that's what you need to do, then you do that. And so we're just going to spend some time together with the Lord. And if none of that's you, man, just spend some time with him today and seek his face. And ask him to prepare you and equip you for these hard moments of your life. Amen. So go ahead and come on up if you need to come.
Have your way with me. from Gethsemane. When I'm betrayed by ones who've kissed me, and my friends all flee in fear, and the darkest nights of my soul stretch into the years. Oh, I know the test is trusting, so I'll spend my seed willingly and wait for sprouts of glory to grow from Gethsemane. And we sing, oh, your kingdom come.
Gethsemane.